Now, we turn to reading from the Word of God. This morning we have a passage in Luke. I'm going to read most of Luke 5. And I have the privilege today of preaching to you morning and evening. Our message this morning could be called Meeting Jesus. Meeting Jesus. Our message this evening could be called Leaving Jesus. So now let's read together Luke 5, verses 1 through 32. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him, that is Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, so that their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. I see a number of you here, both in the room, in the back room, as well as on Zoom. I see a number of you who are younger people, under the age of 18. I see a number of you who are under the age of 10. Could you put up your hand if you are under the age of 10? Where are 10 and under people? Okay. I see a number of you who are also under the age, not only of 10, but of under the age of 6. And I wonder, for those of you who are in that bracket, you younger people who will one day be young adults, I wonder how many of you will still be in a church somewhere, worshiping God on a Sunday morning, not next week, but 15 years from now, 25 years from now. Well, if you are still worshiping God in a church somewhere years from now, I'm going to suggest that there will be one main reason that you are still in a church somewhere. You will only be in a church because at some point in your life, you came to meet Jesus Christ. You will be able to say, "I met Jesus." So I want to talk this morning about meeting Jesus. In our passage today, we looked at four people who met Jesus. And they didn't just see Jesus. They didn't just listen to Jesus. They didn't just study the teachings of Jesus. They met him. And when they meet Jesus, something new starts in their lives. So as we look at people meeting Jesus, we will look at three things. We will look at how meeting Jesus disturbs us. We will look at why meeting Jesus disturbs us. And we'll look at how meeting Jesus delights us. How meeting Jesus disturbs us, why meeting Jesus disturbs us, and how meeting Jesus delights us. Let's begin with how meeting Jesus disturbs us. Now, I don't know what your background in church is, but if you grew up in a church, you should have heard much about Jesus, at least if it was a church which held to the gospel. And I'm going to guess that the impression of Jesus that was constructed in your mind over those years was positive, inspiring, maybe comforting. And there's good reason for that. But that somewhat safe, anodyne perception of Jesus is not entirely what it was like when the people that we read about in the Bible actually met Jesus. When people met Jesus, they were startled. They were scared. They were disturbed. Some of them were angered. Look at how Peter is disturbed when he meets Jesus. Verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter's working at his small business. What's his business? He harvests fish with his brother, as indicated in Mark 1. They're in a business partnership with two other fishermen, the brothers, James and John. And maybe the situation was something like this. It could be like they were high school buddies who graduated and they started up something in their lakeside hometown. Jesus arrives at that hometown, and he is a known traveling religious public speaker. He's an influencer in the day. And today, Jesus is on the shore of the lake, and he's ready to address again another crowd. And they're ringed, lining the shore of the lake. And Jesus sees a boat, Simon Peter's boat, and asks him to push out the boat and let him speak from the boat in the water, addressing the crowd as they're lined around him on the boat and there on the shore. And when he finishes speaking to the crowd, the sermon is done. The account then focuses on just Jesus and Simon Peter sitting there on that boat, the crowds around them. It turns out that Peter is probably tired and discouraged at this point, not because of Jesus' sermon, but because he's been fishing all night. He's been up all night working, and it's been a waste. He's caught nothing. And at this point, Jesus gives Peter some business advice. On verse 4, he says, "Take your boat out deeper and dip your nets for fish." Jesus is a carpenter and a speaker, not a fisherman. When you read the irritation that this could provoke in Peter, it would be like me, with no military background, taking a tour of your base or your ship and offering, from my perspective, a helpful suggestion on how to improve military readiness. So how does Peter respond to this? Peter gives, you have to say, it's somewhat passive, aggressive acquiescence to what Jesus says, but he does it. And then he's floored. He's floored by what happens. They put out their nets, and their nets are overflowing with a catch. They pull in so many fish that Peter's boat is full, and so full it's starting to sink, and that his partner's boat is also full, and so full that both boats are starting to sink because they are so overflowing. They're drowning with fish. And so this is just a setup. This is just a setup that shows two ways that meeting Jesus, if you have met Jesus, it should disturb you. First, we see that Jesus is not a mere human. We start to sense he's not a mere person. He's also God. Secondly, we simultaneously start to sense our own moral failing. We subjectively start to feel sinful, unclean. So picture this. Peter, Jesus, sitting in a boat in the middle of the lake, and they're up to their waists in these slimy fish. Peter's looking at Jesus, looking at the fish, and he's thinking, "You're not who I thought you were. This is not normal, what just happened. This is not possible." Peter is deeply disturbed. What's the nature of Peter's disturbance? Verse 8, it says he's filled with a sense of shame for his sin. He says, "Jesus, depart from me. Go away from me, because I am sinful." Verse 10 tells us he's filled with fear. And Jesus tells Peter, "Do not be afraid. You're afraid. Don't be afraid." Peter is deeply disturbed, and you see evidence of that by his shame, his fear. But why? Why is he filled with shame and fear? Well, note this. Peter is having what we could say is the normal human reaction when a person truly encounters God. The normal human reaction when a person truly encounters God. Isaiah 6, he catches just a measured glimpse of the holy God. And what does he say? It's almost identical to what you hear coming out of Peter's mouth. Isaiah says, "Oh no, I am undone. I don't belong here. I'm not clean enough to be in the presence of God." Same thing happens, Revelation 1. John is before the risen Jesus in the heavenly places. John's overwhelmed when he sees a fuller glimpse of Jesus, the man, and Jesus, God. And there, John falls on his face in fear. Why? Well, we're made. All of us are made in the image of God. So something about God is familiar. He is very near to us. But at the same time, God is nothing like anyone or anything on earth. God is staggering. If you were to see just a glimpse of God, it would knock you back. He's glorious. He's blindingly perfect. We don't have the receptors to be able to see it. We all know we can't look at the sun. What is the sun? This great burning ball of plasma. We can't even look at that. We don't have the way to take it in without it destroying us. God is 1,000,000,000-fold more intense than the sun. It's a mercy that in our creatureliness and in our sinfulness, we're not fully exposed to God. We couldn't handle it. It's impossible to casually interact with Him. There is this vast gap between us and God, and as you read the Bible, you start to understand much of that gap is not just because we're limited, finite creatures, but it's because also we have moral failings. We have sin. When a person meets Jesus, you have this combination of multiple realizations surging up in you. One of those strands is you have this overshadowing sense of all the wrong things you've done. There might be external prompting. Maybe a preacher is talking about what's right and what's wrong. Maybe a spouse or a friend is pointing out something that you did where you fell short and you hurt them. Whatever it is, even if there's external prompting for that sense of sin, that understanding, that conviction that I am personally unclean, I'm defiled by what I've done and who I am, that wells up from the inside. It's not just being imposed on you by culture or by religion. It's coming up from the inside when you actually encounter Jesus. Look at Peter. He sees the fish. He sees the man, Jesus. And he glimpses that Jesus is also God. And that's why Peter has that telltale response that happens when fallen people start to see Jesus, the one who is God. He has that sense that I am the sinner. So we've looked at how meeting Jesus disturbs us. We see that he's not only a human being. We see that we are sinful. But now let's look a little bit deeper and look at why meeting Jesus disturbs us. If you are checking out Christianity, or you are checking out from Christianity, at this point, you've heard me say the word sin, or sinful, or sinner. And your evangelicalism detector is going off, and you may just be starting to shut down. But before you shut down, let me ask you this. Is the world that we are all living in, is this world fundamentally sound, or is it fundamentally messed up? You know, people go in one of two directions with that. Is it fundamentally sound, or is it fundamentally messed up? If you think that the world is fundamentally sound, talk to me later. But if you think the world is fundamentally messed up, let me ask you a follow-up question. Is the problem with all of this mess, is the problem outside of humanity? Is it outside of people? Or is it within people? Or is it both? Is it something that's just out there that's messed up and that's why the world is a mess? Is it us? Or is it both? The Christian understanding is that the problem is primarily within humanity, within us, though it also is now in the created fallen space that we live in. So with that understanding, that the world is fundamentally messed up, and primarily, it's messed up in us. What happens when messed up humanity gets a glimpse of something that's outside of this messed up creation? What happens when messed up humanity gets a glimpse of something outside that's not messed up? Someone who is living and perfect and not corrupted. When you see just a hint of the contrast, it floors you. You sense, here is the unblemished. I am corrupted. We are corrupted. So that's one reason why our worship, if you're visiting here, may seem very otherworldly when we gather as believers to worship God, not just to have a good time together, but to worship God, the one who is outside of this corrupted world. We are entering his presence, and if you catch a glimpse of him in these times of gathered corporate worship, it should overwhelm you. It should be foreign to everything else you see in this fallen world. So that gives a sense of why meeting Jesus disturbs us. Let me break down three specific ways that meeting Jesus reveals this corrupted fallenness in us, the corrupted state of our lives. First of all, meeting Jesus, if you meet Jesus for real, it reveals our mess. It reveals our mess. Secondly, meeting Jesus reveals our pride. And thirdly, meeting Jesus reveals our self-protectiveness. It reveals our mess, our pride, and our self-protectiveness. So first, when we meet Jesus, it reveals our mess, and we don't like that. We see this in the next two people in our reading from this morning who meet Jesus. These next two people each get healed by Jesus, verses 12 through 16. The man with leprosy is cleansed. Verses 17 through 26, the paralyzed man is restored. Let's look briefly at the man with leprosy, verses 12 through 16. Leprosy, in those days, that term covered a variety of skin conditions and diseases. It's not just the one thing that we now have technically named in our day in the 21st century, leprosy. The term then covered a range of different skin conditions. The condition could be terrible, not so much because it tended to be so painful or that it tended to kill you. The condition was terrible especially because it socially removed you from society. If you had leprosy, you literally had to leave town. You had to leave the community and live away from everyone else. You were pushed out of the homeowners association. You were pushed out of your suburban community. You were pushed out of your town and your family. If you had leprosy, you were instantly and completely an outsider. You were not allowed into the church. You didn't like it, did you, when the buildings were closed? It was like that, and it was everyone agreeing on it. If someone saw you, this makes it even worse. Leviticus 13:45 commanded, if you had leprosy and you're just outside, if someone saw you coming, you had to put on a face mask, and we all know how we feel about face masks, and warn off people by crying about yourself, unclean, unclean, stay away from me. Can you picture how painful, how shameful, how lonely it would be to be a leper? The rejection, the isolation, the ostracization. And we get the sense from Scripture that leprosy, it wasn't just, oh, this person is a leper. These people are not lepers. You once were not a leper. You had a former life. Leprosy interrupted your life. You weren't born a leper. You would have lived a normal life, attended graduations, attended birthday celebrations, joined in with community holidays, enjoyed lunch with your friends at a restaurant or at the park over a shared meal. But when leprosy appeared on your skin, the priest would test it And if he diagnosed that you had leprosy and the leprosy remained, you had to leave the community immediately, indefinitely. Leviticus 13:46 says of the leper, he is unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. We don't do well alone, do we? A day, a full day without seeing another person, or maybe a week, or maybe a month. Sometimes you need to take some time away, but we don't do well when we are cut off indefinitely from the community. We can start to get odd when we're not in community. And if we haven't gone a little funny, that loneliness is palpably painful. It hurts. Now, is there anything like leprosy today in our society? Well, probably. If someone is a known sex offender, they have to live like a leper. Sex offenders are cut out of many social settings, and they have to have their record publicly known, broadcasting, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. Another kind of leprosy today, someone who gets outed, canceled on social media, outed, your wrongdoing blasted across the news media, across the nation, across the world, end up having to live like a leper. What happens when your offense is made known over social media? Everyone knows about it. Your company, the people you work for, pressure gets put on them to release you. Friends and neighbors hear about what you did, and they are very careful in the interviews and in the conversations to end association with you, to distance themselves from you. If you've got a child pornography conviction, or you have posted something racist online in the past, you're not eager for that to be revealed. You would become a leper. Now, we also see the mess of life revealed in the third person who meets Jesus, verses 17 through 26. The paralyzed man who is brought to Jesus by his friends. Jesus is speaking, healing people. He's in an indoor space. Maybe there's more shade that way. The place is stuffed to overflowing with people who are eager to be healed. People who are perhaps there not needing to be healed, but they're just curious. It's entertaining. It's interesting. Or they're evaluating what's going on. Lots of people. But the man can't walk. The crowds are blocking access to Jesus. What are they going to do? They climb to the roof, the flat roof of the house. They pull off the tiles. They make an opening in the tiling. And then in front of everybody, they lower this paralyzed man in front of Jesus. The man is helpless. The fundamental brokenness of his body and his mess is being lowered down through the roof before the entire crowd. It's almost like one of those spectacles at a rock concert, this big thing that comes down in front of all the people. Now, some of you have mess in your life, maybe just small mess. But some of you who have this, you're very private about your personal struggles. You're very private about your mess. These people are having their mess put out in front of everyone so that they can meet Jesus. So this is one reason why meeting Jesus disturbs us. Our mess is revealed. The second reason why meeting Jesus disturbs us, it reveals not only our mess, but it reveals our pride. Our pride comes to the surface. We see this with the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 21 and in verse 30. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were they? They were people who were serious about studying. They were committed to a virtuous cause, and they were respected by the people at large as those who had more dedication than the average person. They were educated, they applied themselves, they pursued a virtuous cause, and they were recognized as people who were committed and who were successful in being serious about their cause. So they could perhaps be like people who have a university degree, and they add to that university degree, a theology degree, and then they put themselves into some kind of prominence in the religious space and religious sphere. Or they could be people who devote themselves to something like environmental health, but they don't just have a bumper sticker. They devote all their evenings, all their weekends to studying their issue, scrupulously exposing and casting off anything that violates the cause. And these are people who are banner representatives. They're deeply informed about their cause. But whether the cause is questionable or whether the cause is legitimate, there's a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees became proud in their expertise. They became self-righteous in their scrupulous performance for the cause. They found that they disdained other people who were not as dedicated. They didn't like, they looked down on other people who were not as knowledgeable about the good cause. They saw themselves as above others, and they found it easy to look down and to despise those who were below them. They were puffed up. They were self-satisfied. And when you look at them from the outside, it is pitiful. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying, you self-righteous experts think that you are well and everybody else needs healing and correction. But you're so blind you can't see that you also are very unwell. On top of that, proud people, people who are self-righteous, they tend to be unhelpful to those who are suffering. Proud people tend to be unhelpful to suffering people. Look at verse 21, which deals with the paralyzed man. When the scribes and Pharisees see Jesus healing every sick person who's brought to him, their main response in seeing an emergency room functioning and healing every single gunshot wound, every single infection, every case of severe COVID, every case of heart attack, and sending people right back out the ER, healed, fine, walking, no insurance claim needing to be filed. Their main response when they see something like that is to criticize. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" When Jesus heals crowds of people, what happens? They measure him down. They start measuring his performance down. That's what pride does. People are on the way up, and you try to pull them back down. That's the dynamic of pride in our hearts. It looks at someone who's more effective than us, more recognized than we are, someone who has the congratulatory email sent around to the group. And we look at that, and we try to measure them down. When you hear of someone's advancement, are you quick to downgrade it? She only got that promotion because of her looks, not because of her talent. Or he only got that position, that post, because he's friends with the partner, the managing partner. Or their church is prospering, but you know their doctrine is weaker than ours, don't you? Pride tries to downgrade those who rise up. And so when you have pride in your heart, if you meet Jesus, he will disturb you. In your pride, you will try to downgrade him. Now, why does meeting Jesus disturb us? It reveals our mess. It reveals our pride. Thirdly, it reveals our self-protectiveness. It reveals our self-protectiveness. This means when you meet Jesus, if you truly have met Jesus, part of the disturbance that should be provoked in you is you start to feel alarmed when you realize Jesus likes unlikable people. Jesus likes unlikable people. Look at the fourth man in verses 27 through 32. Verse 27 says, this man is Levi. And what is Levi? Levi is a tax collector. In those times, a tax collector had two strikes against them. First of all, they were considered legalized thieves. The government had placed these tax collectors on the lanes of commerce and had given them the authority to assess a tax on your goods as you traveled, as you tried to sell your stuff. So you might be bringing in your fish to town. You might be bringing in your wool or your grain to the market. Pulling in, and there's the tax collector. You have to stop. He's going to go through your goods. He's going to come up with some number that does not make sense and is not consistent, and you are going to have to pay him. Not just the tax that he comes up with, but also a personal commission, a personal surcharge that he can levy. And you had to pay him. That was the system. And the system, while it was regulated, it was loose enough that it encouraged dishonesty. And if that wasn't bad enough, not only were they legalized thieves, they were also traitors. They were disloyal to their fellow Jews. They were economically supporting the oppressive Roman government. So that was the second strike against them. Now, you might think, whoa, that's rough. Why would you want to be a tax collector? Because you got rich off of it. You became wealthy. But what did you pay for that? You were despised by everyone else. Was the money worth it? You could have some friends, other tax collectors. But not just that. You were a form of a leper. You were a social leper. The rabbis of that time taught, if there was a tax collector in the building, you wouldn't go in the building. You could not, you should not go in the building because the tax collectors were that unclean. If there was a tax collector here, the rabbis would teach, skip church today. There's a tax collector in the room. But what do we find? Levi is a social leper. But Jesus, it said, was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 30. The scribes and Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And here's the shock. It should shock you if you're truly meeting Jesus. The Jesus in the Bible that is revealed to us says this. Jesus likes the people that you despise. Jesus likes the people whom you despise. Now, we don't live in ancient Judea, but we have the same situation today. Who are the tax collectors and sinners today? Who are the people to whom you can barely speak a civil word? Who are the people that you would never invite for a meal at your house? Who are your tax collectors? Who are your tax collectors? Maybe your tax collector, maybe there's just one person. One person who has wronged you and it hurt and they refuse to make it right. That may be your tax collector. Or let me ask it from a different angle. Does a person, a human being, have to be financially trustworthy and properly aligned politically before you will share table fellowship with them? Who is not coming over to your house for lunch today? Flip it around another way. Do you regularly share meals with problematic people? People who engage in predatory business practices? People who are working against the welfare of your people? You take them out to lunch? Do you realize that Jesus shared meals with tax collectors, prostitutes, and even Pharisees? Sinners all. When you meet Jesus, you may be disturbed to realize he likes people whom you dislike. Now, the other way that Jesus disturbs our self-protectiveness is this. He makes a total demand of those who follow him. Jesus, in verse 11, renews his earlier call to Peter, follow me. And it says that Peter and the others left all behind and followed him. Verse 27, Jesus meets Levi at Levi's place of dishonest gain and tells him, follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Verse 28 describes it. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. To meet Jesus Christ and to follow him means you make a break with your Christless way of life, and then you fully commit yourself to imitating his way of life, listening to him, worshiping him, obeying him, being with his people. When you meet Jesus, you begin to understand he's asking for everything from you. He wants everything. He wants you to hand him all of the passwords to all of your accounts. He wants full dedication, full commitment. He wants your marriage, and he wants your money. He wants your work days, and he wants your weekend. He wants your Sunday, and he wants your entire Sunday, the Lord's Day. That is a disturbing, big risk for people who are consumed with self-protectiveness. So we've caught a little bit of a sense of how meeting Jesus disturbs us. We've looked at why meeting Jesus disturbs us. And now I want to look at how meeting Jesus delights us. And this is the key to all that I'm saying. When you meet Jesus and you realize that he's calling you to follow him, you're not going to do that. You're not going to follow someone that only disturbs you. We're not wired to commit ourselves to following disturbing people. But when you truly meet Jesus, disturbance turns into delight. When you taste of that delight, following Jesus becomes the deepest thing that you want to do. It's like those people who fall in love and their friends are saying, why that guy? Why that girl? And you can say, I can't help it. I just want to. Something has taken over me. How does our disturbance turn to delight? Two ways. First of all, we become delighted when we realize that Jesus is compassionate, not condemning, about our mess. He sees our mess, and he has compassion on us. Look at the man with leprosy in verses 12 and 13. The man with leprosy says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus puts out his hand and touches this man with an infectious skin disease. He touches it. That is already pure compassion. And then he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. We take the unfixable mess in our lives and say, Jesus, are you willing to fix my mess, my shame, my pride, my self-concern? Not only is he willing to cleanse us, Jesus was willing himself to become socially unclean so that we could be embraced and socially knit into his community. Jesus became the cast-off who came down and was cut off from heaven and from his people and became a social outcast, a convicted criminal, so that we could join in to that model community that we always yearned to be integrated into. And what do you do when Jesus restores you and removes your shame, removes your leprosy? As Jesus says in verse 14, you've been cleansed. What should you do? Now, go to the place of public worship, as you all have done today here on Zoom, and get into a church. Join his community. Join into his worship. You now have a story that you can tell other people. Some of you are very concerned about your own personal evangelism, and you think, when was the last time that I told somebody that this, this, and this are true? If you find yourself all wrapped up with that, let me try to encourage you to think of it a different way. Don't think of evangelism as working through the outline. Think of evangelism this way. You've got a story an experience to tell others, you can say something like this. Can I tell you about how I met Jesus and he changed me? I was an outsider and he brought me into a community. I was hard and I was self-congratulatory and I looked down on a lot of people. He softened me and I like it. Secondly, we're delighted when we realize that Jesus is forgiving and not condemning about our sins. We catch this glimpse of Jesus. We're filled with this sense of our own sinfulness. We realize he does not condemn. He will forgive. You cannot live up to your community's standards. Whatever your community is, whether it's oriented around one of the current big constructs that are pushed on us, the current identities, or if it's one that you're constructing for yourself, you cannot live up to it. Any kind of set of standards that are made by you or by other people, you will eventually, even if you are a standard enforcer, if you are the one who's pointing out how someone is falling short of the community or the cause's standards, even if you are an enforcer, one day you will not measure up to the community standards. You will self-disqualify one day. It might be blown out in public, or maybe just secretly you realize, whoa, I went over the line. I don't measure up. And how does Jesus deal with those of us who realize I'm powerless? I can't measure up. I can't even walk. I thought I could do it, but really, I'm a paralyzed person. This man who can't even come to Jesus on his own strength, he has to be carried by friends. How does Jesus respond to a powerless, dependent, sinful person? Verse 20, Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. I'm giving this to you. You couldn't do it. You couldn't live up to the community standards. I'm going to give it to you. You're forgiven. And then verse 24 tells us that Jesus also heals the physical paralysis to prove that he has the way, the authority to forgive sins. How do you know that what happened to that paralyzed man with his paralysis and his sins, how do you know that Jesus can forgive your sins in your disqualified state? The answer is in the gospel. Instead of being lowered down through a roof by friends, Jesus was lifted up by enemies on a cross. Instead of clinging to his power and his ability and his success, Jesus lowered himself, not through a roof, but from heaven, and put aside using his power and his prominence to better himself. Instead of paralysis, Jesus took on himself our sins, our moral failings, and he lowered himself all the way, not into a house, but unto death in our place. And he didn't stay there. He was raised up from that death for the forgiveness of our sins. And now we're empowered to walk in freedom and ability. We're part of the community. We've been brought in all the way. We can walk with him as joyful followers. Jesus lowered himself all the way down so that you could be raised all the way up. Do you believe this? Have you met Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we look at Jesus meeting so many people. It gives us encouragement that he moves towards us in the variety of all of our situations. I pray, Lord, that no one here would be content to only study Jesus. Bring us all to meet Jesus, and not only to be disturbed by him, but to come to delight in him whom we call the Savior of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.